the Lord's help this evening, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and to verse number. Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Putting it in context, in verse 24 and including verse 1 of chapter 5. But for us also to be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Christ. When we think about important questions or ultimate questions, our brother Daniel Tribe brought us that question from Job chapter 9. How can I be right with God? And that was a question that Job was suffering. He says in verse 2, I know of a truth. But how should man be just with God? In the sight of God. How can I find acceptance with God in glory? And it's a vital question. It's an insightful question because it demonstrates an awareness and understanding that all is not well. There would be no purpose in asking that question. How can a man be right in the sight of God if he thought all was well? It would be a foolish consideration. But it demonstrates that there is a fracture of the relationship that man has with his God. An offence has occurred and is in existence, which means that there is no justification with God. We remember ourselves of the attributes and the characteristic of God. He is holy. Just let that sink into your minds for a little bit. God is holy. There is nothing in him that is defiled or sinful. His words are holy. His presence is holy. His surroundings are holy. He is utterly separate from the contamination of sin. We can think about things being pure, but it doesn't compare to the purity of God. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. That is why in Exodus 33, verse 20, God says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. God is holy. Only holy things into his presence. Nothing that is sinful can enter in, and all that is sinful is removed and destroyed. Nothing that is sinful will survive that burning, purifying judgment of God. When you read through the prophecy of Isaiah, you come to that sixth chapter. It is staggering to think of those perfect angels, never sinned, doing the bidding of God, serving him in power. And yet, what do we find them doing? They cover their faces, they cover their feet. Such is the brilliance of the holiness of God. And that is the God that we must come before. How could we ever be right in the sight of God? What are we like? How do we compare to such brilliant holiness? Well, by today's standards, people may think, well, in a grand spectrum, I am probably more to this end than I am to that end. I am better than the average individual, they may say. But it doesn't matter whether we feel that we are closer to this end or further away to that end. We are unfit and unsuitable, as we thought this morning, to come into the presence of God. Sin and transgression are likened to blots. impurities, corruptions. We find that we do have the image of God in our nature, but it is ruined almost beyond recognition. And we find ourselves completely opposite to what God is like. God is holy and we are sinful. Imagine the wedding day has arrived for a bride. All the preparations have been made. All the plans have been enacted. The wedding dress has been purchased. And now it's time to put it on. It's a brilliant white, dazzlingly white. And as she gets out of the car or the horse and cart, whatever she has decided, and she suddenly discovers that there's an ink stain on it. Just one. That wedding dress has been ruined. When we think about our lives, one sin ruins us. But in reality, we're not like that. In reality, if we think to that bride, it's as if she has that wedding dress that was once brilliant in its whiteness is now ripped up. It now has mud stains and grease stains. And that thing that was once beautiful is now nothing more than filthy rags. And as she gets out and she looks at what she looks like, she would feel that she has all completely ruined. She has nothing to offer. And when we think about ourselves, with all of our uncleanness, with all of our sin, with all of our transgressions, all of our filthy rags, how could we ever appear before God in his purity and in his holiness, the God that is whole and clean and right? And we come ruined, disfigured, and odious in his sight. Think about that parable the Lord spoke about the wedding feast. There were garments given to every guest, and somebody felt that they could appear in their own garment. They were good enough. Their clothes were sufficient enough. And we find that that one was removed and cast out. So the great question arises, how can something, human beings, people like us, who are awful, ugly, ruined, damaged, detestable, and polluted in the sight of God, ever be justified? How can there ever be a reconciliation with God that is holy? This question was reiterated by Bildad, the friend of Job. This time we read from Job 25 and to verse number 4. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm? We perhaps don't like to think of ourselves being like worms. But worms, they spend their time burrowing in the mud, burrowing in the filth. They don't like the light, and that is where they spend. And here we are compared to God, that we're nothing more than worms. How then can man be justified with God? And Bildad, in the way he constructs his question, is concluding that it's impossible for a man to be justified with God. How can anyone, therefore, be right in the sight of God? We have a number of references in Scripture that emphasize that. In sin did my mother conceive me from very conception. We are sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions. We are faced with a hopeless prospect. God is holy and we are sinful. How could there ever be a peace pact drawn up? Surely Bildad is correct when he makes that assertion. When he says, how can man be justified with God? Well, if it was left to us to try something, to manufacture something, to broker a peace bargain, then we would fail. For Lord, for we have nothing to offer. But we find in the wonderful word of God that there was an intervention by God on account of his people. And there is that wonderful salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we have those words in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, he was delivered for our offences and he was raised again for our justification. How can we be just with God? There was one that was delivered for our offences and one that was raised again for our justification. So we see here in chapter 4, details concerning the promise of God. That our justification is not based upon our works. It is a gift. And so if you look at verse 3, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if we contribute to our salvation in some part, then what we will receive are the rewards of that. We will receive our wages for that. But this righteousness that comes from God is not done to those that work, it is done to those that justifies the ungodly. And so in verse 5, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so Paul uses the example or illustration from history concerning Abraham. And again, there were those who thought that we were right before God because we were in the right family. We were born as a seed of Abraham. And so Paul deals with that, that it's not according to the law. Others would say it's because I've been circumcised. I've gone through that religious rite. And because I'm circumcised, I have the seal of salvation. Therefore, I am right before God. And again, Paul deals with that and says that Abraham's faith was the righteousness of God was imputed to him whilst he was uncircumcised. And so Paul deals with this. But we find that as you go through this fourth chapter, Paul deals with the faith of Abraham. And Abraham's faith is quite staggering, it's quite remarkable that he didn't stagger at the promise. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Everything shouted at Abraham that what God was about to promise him could never happen. God had promised to him that he would have a land and he would have descendants. He was very old, and his wife was old as well, and they lived in a far off country. How on earth could that possibly be that God would give him not only a land that would be his, but also an inheritance that he could pass it on to? But remarkably, we find he doesn't stagger at the promise of God. He believes God and counts him that he was able to perform those things. Even after the birth of Isaac, the son of promise, God in Genesis 22 puts him to test, whereby he's called to offer his son upon that altar. And he has, as we read in Romans, even if his son should be put to death, he believed that God was able to raise him to life. And so when Abraham receives a promise, he doesn't stagger that promise could not be. God in his word gives many promises. There are promises of blessing, promises of comfort, there are promises of encouragement, but there are also promises of judgment. And so we could see a promise of blessing for Abraham, that he would have a son and he would have a nation as a result. Isaac would have that promise reaffirmed to him and he would be, again, blessed by that. But sometimes we have to remind ourselves of the promises that God makes that are promises of judgment. God promised to Abraham that if he disobeyed his word, if he ate from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day he would die. Was God's promise? Yes, it was. It was a covenant. And we know that promise was fulfilled. It spelt disaster for the whole human race. Adam was plunged into sin and misery. And as a result, all of his posterity fell with him. So when God gives promises of judgment, they will come to pass. But when we see the promises of the gospel, the promises that Christ gives, and the promises of salvation, we see there that they are promises that they too will be fulfilled. God is merciful and gracious. And we find that he promises that of the seed of the woman there would come a saviour. And so when we think about these matters, and we think about the promises of God, how do we respond to them? So, for example, when we see wonderful text and scripture that says things like this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus. Well, that can't be for me. Do we see when it says, call upon me, and I will hear, that that is for somebody else and not for me? Do we think to ourselves, we hear that text in Isaiah, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, I'm God and there is none else, that that's somehow for some particular person, not for me? Or when we hear those words in Acts 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now shalt be saved. Do we think that that is for some people, but not for me? Well, when we think about these things, God has promised, God has declared it. These are the promises of God which will come to pass. What God has declared, he will bring. We find that in the example of Abraham, because of his faith, had righteousness of God. It was credited to him. Faith, if you like, was a vehicle by which he was counted righteous. And that righteousness originates in God. It's not what we can do, but what God has done and what God has accomplished. And so then, how can we be justified before God? We need two things to take place. One, we need to be dealt with. All the things that we have done that have broken God's law, that render us unrighteous, to be dealt with. And at the same time, we need credited to us righteousness that comes from God. Not our filthy rags of our own righteousness, but what God himself gives to his people. A double transaction, if you like. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On the one hand, our sin has gone to him. He was delivered for our offences. And we find that he credits to us the righteousness of God in Christ. So when we think about the gospel, what it does to sinners, it doesn't just leave us in a neutral position where our sin has been dealt with, and that is it. But rather, our sin is dealt with, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that as God looks upon us, he looks upon us in Christ. And so how can a man be justified before God? We stand justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything outside of him, anything separate from him, will render us guilty and sinful. Paul refers to Psalm 32. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. We read from Psalm 130 this morning. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so at Calvary, that massive debt of sin has been dealt with. We believe in the finished work of Christ. We're looking to him, we hold on to the promises that he has given to us, and because of what he has done, he credits to us his righteousness. And so when we think about that word faith, it is laying a hold upon what he has done. It is doing what he has already promised. But then what would be the grounds of our justification? Somebody might say, well, it's all very well knowing that Jesus died. It's all very well knowing that he has paid the penalty and that he has given me a righteousness. But was it enough? Is it sufficient? Has it been applied to me? Well, in verse 25, we see that Jesus was delivered for our offences and he was raised for our justification. The whole purpose of his coming was in order to save his people from their sins. His very name, Jesus, for he shall save them for their sins. He was the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. And so everything has been pointing to this point whereby one would come, one would stand, one would represent, one would suffer, one would take the place of ourselves. And we find that he has done it. He was delivered for our offences. It had to be somebody like us. It couldn't be an angel. If you read from 1 Corinthians 15, you see that there are different types of flesh, one terrestrial and one some celestial. And when the angels fell, there was no redemption for them. But when Adam fell, Christ would come and he'd be born of a virgin, that perfect God's man. And so he was delivered for our offences. He would become that sin bearer. But how do we know that it was accepted? We know that it was sufficient. The Lord Jesus has died, and perhaps to some people they may say, well, it just looked like anybody else. That might be hard to believe when you think about all the graves opening up and the temple curtain being torn in two and various other things such as the darkness taking place. But it's easy for us to have minds that are closed to these things. But has that offering been accepted? Do I have that justification with God? Has my sin been propitiated? Or am I still under the wrath of God? Has God accepted it? Well, when you think about the high priest, various procedures took place, various offerings occurred. We find that the high priest, there would be blood sprinkled, there would be ceremonial cleansing. The high priest may make his journey from the brazen altar to the brazen laver into the holy place and then beyond the veil. And as the people were gathered outside, they would rightly be thinking, what will happen? Will God accept him? Will God accept the high priest on our behalf? Will the offerings be sufficient? By now, the high priest has gone out of view. People outside can't see because they're outside of the court. You find that once he's gone inside to the holy place, the other priests are removed. And when he goes beyond the curtain, that curtain of separation to the mercy seat, it is only the high priest and the Lord there. And so as the people are outside, concern, apprehension, would God accept that which has been offered? And when the high priest emerges, there would be great joy, great blessing, because God has accepted the offering that has been brought. God's wrath has been appeased. It has been propitiated. In a similar situation at the dedication of the temple, Solomon calls upon God to have mercy and to accept the house that has been built. Sacrifices have been made, and then fire comes down. Would it burn up offering if it were not acceptable? It would consume the offerer. But on that occasion, it consumed the offering. And looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as he is hanging upon that cross, as he descends into the grave, as he is there hidden from view from this world, many people would imagine that that was the end of him. But we read there that he was raised again for our justification. Christ bursts forth. He said he had come to do a work. He said he would pay for our sin. He would stand where we ought to stand. But he comes forward out of the grave, And he's been raised again for our justification. So when we think about that, how can a man be before God? How can a man be right before God? We look to the Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. The resurrection of Christ is a wonderful thing to consider. What he has done, it proves that the offering for sin was accepted. It is that guarantee that everything that he has come to do has been completed. There were many things, perhaps people might say, that he could have manufactured. He may have been able to predict certain things. But nobody could predict all the things that took place concerning his life, all the things that surrounding his death, and certain not his resurrection. How could he be raised himself from the dead if he wasn't who he said he was, the very Son of God, and he knew that what he came to do would be accepted? And so as we look at his resurrection, it gives us great encouragement that because he has been raised, we shall rise with him. He is that kind of first fruits, that the way in which it sort of speaks of a greater harvest that will come. As he is our forerunner, on that great and final day, we shall, if we are in him, we shall rise with him. And on that great final trumpet sound, the dead in Christ shall rise. When we think about all this, it is wonderful and remarkable that not only was he delivered for our offences, but that he was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our faith, our confidence, our assurance is based upon not what we feel like or what people tell us, but upon what he has done. As he was delivered, so again he was raised for our justification. Can a man therefore be just before God? Not in their own strength, not in their own abilities, not through their own works, but we can be through what Christ has done. And so the resurrection of Christ should therefore encourage us, strengthen us, and equip us for all of life's journeys, because he has been raised, we shall rise. Those that were raised in Matthew 27, the graves being opened, the saints walking around Jerusalem. In Scripture, you have a number of those that were once dead who were alive, such as the widow's son in Elijah's day, the daughter of Jairus, the widow of Nathan's son, Lazarus, Eutychus in the New Testament. And you think, well, they had a resurrection. Is that what our resurrection is like? Well, that's not the same kind of resurrection of Christ. He rose again and lives again forevermore. These dear saints that we read about, they were raised, but then they would die once more. But the one that we serve, the one that our faith is grounded upon, the one that gives us that justification because of what he has done, is the one that says in Revelation, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. That is the one that was delivered for our offences. That is the one that was raised again for our justification. May the Lord help us. And may we look with expectancy to that glorious future. That one day, as we will be raised with him, we shall also reign with him in glory forevermore. May the Lord help us and apply his word to our hearts. Amen.